Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but rather a certain fearful expectation of judgment and the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. While the reading of God's Word, and also from the Canons of Dort, Chapter 5, and Articles 12 to 15, found on page 111. So, speaking about this topic then, the perseverance of the saints, it says this, Article 12, this certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride, or of rendering them carnally secure, that on the contrary, it is the real source of humility, filial reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent in prayers, constancy in suffering and in confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God. So that the consideration of this benefit should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as appears from the testimonies of Scripture and the example of the saints. Neither does renewed confidence of persevering produce licentiousness or a disregard of piety in those who are recovered from backsliding, but it renders them much more careful and solicitous to continue in the ways of the Lord, which He has ordained that they who walk therein may keep the assurance of persevering, lest on account of their abuse of His fatherly kindness, God should turn away His gracious countenance from them, to behold which is to the godly dearer than life, and the withdrawal of which is more bitter than death, and they in consequence thereof should fall into more grievous torments of conscience. And as it has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so He preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and the reading of His word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, and by the use of the sacraments. And finally, the carnal mind is unable to comprehend this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the certainty thereof, which God has most abundantly revealed in His word for the glory of His name and the consolation of pious souls, and which He impresses upon the hearts of the believers. Satan abhors it. The world ridicules it. The ignorant and hypocritical abuse it, and the heretics oppose it. But the bride of Christ has always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it as an inestimable treasure. And God, against whom neither counsel nor strength can prevail, would dispose her so to continue to the end. Now to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honor and glory forever. Far from the canons of Dort. Dear people of God, we come to the final sermon on the canons of Dort as a whole, and on this particular, this chapter in particular, this chapter on the perseverance of the saints. We've seen that this chapter summarizes for us the biblical teaching that those who are truly saved will, without exception, persevere through life and reach heaven to live with Him forever. So it doesn't say those that are truly saved will automatically make it to heaven without making any effort. That's not the way the canons of Dort stress this doctrine. It doesn't so much stress that you're going to be preserved in such a way that you don't have to make an effort. That's why the heading is perseverance of the saints. That God will so work in us that we will persevere to the end. And of course we can't do that without His strength. But nevertheless, the emphasis is on the fact that we will strive. And this truth is certain, not because of any confidence we have in ourselves, the ability to remain faithful to God, but rather on the promise that God will so work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we, though imperfect, will continue to trust and obey God, even when we fail. that God will raise us up and we will get up and repent and seek to follow after God. So we do not teach that we can sit back and relax and do nothing. But the Christian life is described as an uphill and narrow path where we have to strive with everything that we have, even as the Apostle Paul says, I haven't reached that goal yet, but I strive with everything I have. I strain to the utmost to reach that high calling, that finish line to which he has been called. This knowledge that God will ensure and provide us with all that we need, and that we are always have those everlasting arms under us and around us. Not that we never fall, but that we never fall beyond that salvation. And that the devil will never be able to snatch us from God's hands. He can lead us astray, yes. He can lead us into sin and grievous sin. But he can never take us from his hands. Of course, this teaching, though comforting, has and is strongly challenged. And there are those who argue that man must always be in control of his own destiny. And therefore, our assurance is in our own hands. And we will decide by our efforts whether we will make it to heaven or not. And they think that's a doctrine that needs to be defended. They think that's a doctrine that needs to be preached, that needs to be brought on Christians to take us away from this other doctrine that I've just described. I mean, what gets into their minds that they think they're going to defend that, which is certain defeat? They argue that if this is taken away from us and out of our hands, then we are no longer human beings. We're robots. May seem appealing to the modern mind. But then that's the way the devil is, isn't he? He appeals to us. He appealed to Eve. Oh, it was all about her. Oh, you can't take from the tree. Oh, God doesn't want you to have that. But I want you to have it. And he led her to disobey God. And she regretted it, along with Adam, because it didn't bring comfort and joy and fellowship with God. It brought separation and death. Another favorite objection is that this teaching of unfailing assurance will make Christians proud. They will be overconfident and will play fast and loose with sin because it can't touch us. That's what their claim is. But it's without any foundation at all. At all. They think that this is the only way that they can bring upon Christians the truth that they have to live holy lives. They think if they don't have this teaching, that they don't have anything to argue, as though you have to argue people into holiness. But they have nothing to argue. And Christians will just live loose lives. It is these objections that the canons now address in these last articles, so that Christians may handle and respond to this truth in a faithful way and not be persuaded by others to abuse this doctrine. So how is it then that we're to respond to this wonderful doctrine of assurance that the Scriptures speak to us about? It is the teaching of the canons, and certainly the teaching of the Scriptures in terms of the testimony of God's people, that our response to this doctrine of assurance in the first place is humility, which is directly opposite of what the Arminians said it would produce in Christians. They said it would produce overconfidence, almost a boasting, not caring about sin because we know sin can't touch us, Satan can't touch us. So we become overconfident before him. But the canons know nothing of that overconfidence. The canons don't see that in the scriptures at all. What the canons teach is that it brings humility to us. When we understand that without God we cannot stand in and of ourselves, that there's no strength in us, and that we totally rely upon God, then it doesn't make us boastful. I mean, what are we boasting of? We're saying we don't have any strength of our own. We're saying that we need him, and without him we would fall, as history is clear as far as that is concerned. Even with our first parents, when they stood on their own two feet, it didn't last very long, and they fell. There goes any confidence that you might think that Christians would embrace. The Apostle Paul did not embrace confidence in terms of pride when he came to understand the gospel. No, he was humble and meek. In me there is no good thing, he said. I am the chief of sinners. And even when in his old age, he said, I haven't got there yet. I mean, you think somebody that was overconfident would say, oh yeah, it's no big deal, I've done it. No, he doesn't say that. He said, I strive with everything that I have. That's not words of somebody that is overconfident. No, it brings humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount. When we understand our nature, when we understand our weakness and fickleness, then this doctrine of the fact that we will persevere and God will give us the strength to do that by means of his Spirit and by his Word and all the avenues of grace, it humbles us. Because we know without that, we would all fail. No. We don't take Satan for lightly. We don't go up and stick our tongues out to him and say, come and get us if you can. You can't do anything to us. No. We don't fool around with sin. We don't say, I'm going to go to places where sin abounds and I don't care because I know it can't touch me. Our experience is enough to burst that bubble. Every day we fall into sin. Every day we learn what it means to disappoint God and to suffer the consequences. No. There is no foolish thoughts in us that we can stand up to sin by ourselves. Even armed with God's word, even armed with prayer, even armed with all that God provides for us, we still fall. We still fall. But no true believer is ever going to fall into this trap that the Arminians sought to lay out for us. No, it doesn't exist. It's a straw man. True Christians are not those that are boastful in themselves. No, they are humble before God. And so this doctrine doesn't lead to pride. It leads to humility. Even more we love God. Even more we praise him and thank him for all that he provides for us day by day. Because we know that without him, we would fail. But with him, we are able to stand. Dressed by that armor of God that he provides for us. Living under his care, whereby, as Jesus prayed for Peter, he prays for us too, that our faith may not fail. It's in that light that we go forward. It's in that light we seek to profess our faith and share that faith with others so that they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as well. We're not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we proclaim him. We're proud. We boast in the Lord. We don't boast in ourselves. We don't say, look how strong I am. No, no, no. We say with the Apostle Paul, yes, we are more than conquerors. We do say that. But not to express our pride, but to express our dependence. We are more than conquerors through Him. Through Him who loved us. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. So people of God, when you think about the doctrine of assurance, when you think about what the canons of law teach you, namely, that you are in God's hands and you will persevere to the end without fail, it should lead you every day to humble yourselves before God and to give Him praise and give Him glory. But that isn't the only objection that the Arminians and indeed the Roman Catholics brought against this truth. They also said that believers would not pursue holiness with any effort if the church taught this doctrine. So they're saying, if you tell believers that they will persevere to the end, that that's guaranteed, nothing's going to change that, then their attitude was, then Christians are not going to make any effort. Not only are they going to become proud, but they're going to become foolish because they're not going to live holy lives. They're going to say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we do. We're saved in God's hands. As they say, once saved, always saved. So who cares how I live? That was there again, a straw man. I haven't come across a Christian yet that has argued that way. I don't know what Christians they're talking about. I've never come across one that says that. But on the other hand, what kind of Christians are they envisioning? Whereby, in their minds, they have to pressure them to live a holy life. What kind of Christian is there where you have to threaten them before they live holy lives? As I've no doubt mentioned before, if we brought people into the church and we held a gun to each one of those people and said, now worship God, the question is, would that worship be worth anything at all? Would God receive that worship as legitimate and from the heart? He wouldn't. Absolutely, He wouldn't. But isn't that the same then when you pressure Christians to live a holy life, that those good works mean nothing in God's sight because they are forced? But that's what the Arminians are. That's what the Roman Catholics are. You can't claim to have assurance. You can't claim to know that you're going to go to heaven, that all your sins are forgiven, and whether you die today or tomorrow, you're going to go to heaven. That's an anathema to them. It's also with the Arminians. In fact, it creeps into the Reformed faith as well. While I was back at Wallenbore, I mean, we have every kind of church in in the Niagara Peninsula, and you have those churches where the majority of the church members don't go to the Lord's Supper. They don't go to the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they don't feel they're good enough. You think the elders would comfort them, but no, they accept it too. In fact, they question when you come to the Lord's Supper. But it's this kind of teaching. No, if you have to force people, if you have to threaten people to live holy lives, then those works are not worth anything at all. Nothing at all. No, no, no. The good works that come from us Christians ought to come from, as the Catechism says, from gratitude. They ought to come from our hearts because God is transforming us by the working of His Holy Spirit and the Word. If we're just going to force people, you don't need the Holy Spirit to transform people's lives. They will do it because you're pressuring them to do it. That when those works are genuine, they are produced by God, by the Holy Spirit in our lives, through the Word, and the motives with which we do them are motives of gratitude and thanksgiving, so that God may be glorified, and that others may, from our good works, turn to God also. Why would anyone turn from my example if my example is forced? But if my example isn't forced and it comes out of my own heart through the working of God's Holy Spirit, then they are envious of that. They want that to happen to them. And so our Christian lives and good works are our way by which we manifest to the world the power of God in salvation. And when they see it working in us, genuinely working in us, then of course they also inquire into that. When it's false, when people say, I went to confession, and they go to confession because they're scared that they might die, and they haven't confessed their sins, then the motivation is not the same. In other words, it's not out of gratitude. It's not out of love for God. It's out of fear of what might happen. And so the canons of Dort are teaching us, no. It doesn't produce laziness in Christians. It doesn't produce inactivity as far as good works are concerned. Rather, it promotes holiness in God's people. The very people that understand all that God has done for them are the very ones that expend their lives in service to God, even as the Apostle Paul has done and did. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He gave his life in service to God. So did all the other apostles as well. Why? Because their hearts were so full of love and devotion and gratitude for what God had done for them through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what Paul is saying here. Christ has brought us into the very holy of holies that we could never have gone in our own strength. But he has done it through his flesh, through his body, through that veil, that human veil. And now we ought to have this assurance. We need to have this confidence to draw near to God, not in our own holiness, but in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we understand that, well, then we love God with all our heart and with all our strength. And we want to serve him day by day. No, people of God, holiness is what needs to characterize your life, because of God's grace that he's given to us. But the next question, of course, is how do we receive this assurance? How do we get it for ourselves? Well, we get it, as the Bible says, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it's given to us. It's created in us by the gospel. In fact, that's what the Heidelberg Catechism says when it talks about true faith. That's what true faith is. It's not only a knowledge of all that God has taught in his scripture, that we believe it, but it's a wholehearted trust in all the promises that the gospel makes. It's a trust in them. It's a faith in them, resting in those promises. And those are the promises that God has made in his word, that we are in the Father's hands. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hands. And the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for us. The Holy Spirit is working in us day by day. I mean, the Trinity is involved in every aspect of our salvation. So how in the world can there be any question about the fact that that salvation will be brought to completion? There's nothing wrong with the work of Christ. There's nothing wrong with the work of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong in the decrees of God our Father. None of them will be taken back. There's absolutely no danger. All those people that God elected, He called in history when they were born and when they were made wise unto salvation. They were called. And every one of those people that were called were justified. In other words, they believed and their sins were forgiven. And all those that were justified were glorified. Brought to heaven. There's not any exception to that at all. One might think that there was, but there was never a genuine conversion in that case. I've lost not one except the son of perdition. And no one in their right mind would ever say that Judas was genuinely saved. He never was. But he was among the 12 apostles. And so that it's stated in that passage. But it's stated that he was a son of perdition, not a Christian that was lost. No, he never was. So God has not lost one. And so when we read about the promises of God, as it says in Hebrews 10, which I read, then that's how we receive it. But if you remember 3 weeks ago, I was speaking about assurance in terms of the objective and the subjective. Here's the objective. It doesn't matter about you. That's what it says in the Word of God. It's there in black and white. It's objectively true. And so the gospel in and of itself gives us this wonderful assurance. But of course, subjectively, that means in terms of our experiencing of it, we experience that as we live holy lives. We experience that as we serve God day by day and as we know His strength in us. And it's that subjective experience of assurance that is confirmed through the avenues of grace. It's that assurance that God has given us that is strengthened. You remember when the Catechism speaks about faith, it says, how do we get that faith? How is faith brought in us? How is it created? Is it created by sacraments? The Roman Catholic era. That's what it wanted to address. Do you get faith by the sacraments? And the Catechism says, no, you don't get faith by doing the sacraments. Well, then your question might be, then why do we do the sacraments? And if they don't create faith, why do we even bother with them? And the Catechism puts the sacraments in their right position. It says sacraments don't produce faith. They confirm faith. They build up our faith. They strengthen our faith. They reassure us of the things that we've heard in the Scriptures and read in the Scriptures about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and what that means for us, because the devil is all too eager to turn those wonderful truths into things that we begin to doubt in terms of their relevance for us. I mean, look at the disciples. They saw all of those things happen in terms of what the Lord Jesus Christ went through. And yet, once he was dead, they went back to their homes, down, dejected, giving up. Rather like Elijah. They went back to their jobs. Peter says, I'm going fishing. And there they were. Even having seen with their very eyes this wonderful salvation that God brought through the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they understood at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then of course it became a means of assurance. Now they looked back to the cross. Now they looked back to all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And it filled them with strength. It filled them with assurance. So that they served God even in the most difficult circumstances. even as they were laying down their lives, even as they were persecuted. They served the Lord Jesus Christ because they knew without a shadow of a doubt, as Paul says in Romans, and we know, that all things work together for good. God is working out his purposes. And though the devil may seem overwhelmingly strong in this world and persecute us, yet we never doubt. The martyrs, as they were being burnt at the stake and their lives were taken from them in such painful ways, could only speak the words that they did because of this assurance that they had. That they knew, even as Stephen did, while he was being stoned to death, his eyes were fixed to the heavens. And there he saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing ready to receive him into heaven. People of God, that's assurance. And as we live for him day by day, as we hear his word, as we partake of the sacraments, as we rely upon him day by day in our struggles, in our lives, it all reminds us of the fact that this doctrine is true. And when people fall into all kinds of sins, like David, and they're brought back, humble, praising God, serving him, then that's evidence of the fact that God's word of assurance is true. But how are we to respect this doctrine of assurance? The unbelievers, those that oppose it, make it out to be something that is obnoxious, something that belittles man, something that makes him no better than a block of wood. That's the way they react to it. As I said, with the Roman Catholic Church, they pronounce it to be an anathema. If you profess to believe in this wonderful truth, and what is it other than I'm saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and that will never change and I will enter heaven? What's so wrong about that? But to them, that's an obnoxious truth. One that they want to hold in their hands and keep us tethered to their chains. No. They look down on. But for us, it's a reason to glorify God. It's a reason to pour forth our thanks to him day by day. As a hymn writer puts it, it's by grace. It's all by grace. If it weren't for God's grace, none of us would make it as far as we've come. If it weren't for the grace of God, none of us would come to the end, which is heaven itself. It's only because of his grace, sustaining grace, that we make any progress at all in our holiness. And so we give the glory to God. We praise him day by day in our Christian life. Our mouths are filled with his praises because each day he brings us in the face of Satan's resistance and attack. He brings us to the end of the day to bow before him, to acknowledge him as Lord of lords and King of kings, to bend our wills to him and follow him. It is for our eternal comfort that we look to this assurance. We don't look to our lives. We don't look to our strength. No, not at all. No, it's to him that we look for our eternal comfort. And when saints are on their deathbeds, and as I already indicated to you, I had that experience as I was visiting around there, and of course also in our own church itself, that as saints draw near to the end of their lives, it is not to their own lives that they look back and say, oh, I'm at comfort because I know I've done enough for God, for him to receive me into heaven. That's not the way they speak. Not at all. their minds always turn, as this lady's did, to what Christ has done, to his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood. That's what she turns to. That's what she recounts day after day, in order to cast aside and reject all the ways that the devil makes the last steps of our journey so difficult, because he attacks us vehemently and constantly so that he can rob us of this assurance. But it is to this truth that we turn in those times, as we rest our lives and souls into his hands, and as we draw our last breath with those wonderful words, and we know that all things work for good. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And to know that the Lord Jesus Christ promised us that he's gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, and he's going to come back and receive us to himself. People of God, life is difficult enough with all the struggles that we have, to have this wonderful doctrine taken from us. No. This is what the church has always cherished, and believers have always found comfort, even in their darkest hour. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that the church down the ages, faced with the same struggles that we face today, that by your grace we're led to enumerate these wonderful doctrines, to distill these truths from the scriptures so that we might see them clearly and in their wonderful colors. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our confessions, because they do not seek to draw attention to themselves or to their generation, but rather that every succeeding generation may benefit from these wonderful truths, to keep us from being led astray from this solid foundation to sinking sand. And our Father in heaven, we pray that these truths may continue to be preached in your church, and these truths to be cherished in the hearts of believers. And our Father in heaven, we thank you for all the evidence of that that we experience in our own hearts and in hearts of those around us, in good times and in difficult times. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in the face of all the struggles that we have in our life, as well as the struggles that go on in the world around us, we have that quiet confidence and assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will grant to us all that we need for life and godliness, such that we will be kept until the very end, so that we can take up and enjoy that living inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be with each and every one of your children, and especially with those that are suffering, those whose lives are ebbing away. Bring these truths to their hearts and their minds. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I stand and respond, as we sing from the blue hymnals, number 443.